Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, just seal the truths of it on our hearts. Seal the truths of your mercy. Jesus' name. Amen. There are days and times in life that are unforgettable, that are among the most important of one's life, which change, shape one's life. They may include the day one gets married, the day one's first child is born, perhaps in sport, the first time one's selected for one's country, plays for your club, or when you win a competition for a team. And for some, by far the most important is the day they become a Christian. There was an article on Gary Ablett Jr., the AFL player, one of the best the competition's seen recently. He was brought up in a Christian family, but at age 21, the only reason he ever went to church was to spend time with his father. Even at 21, there were things, he was incredibly successful as a player, but he was struggling to cope with things in his life. He says, "This night I was lying in bed and crying, which prompted me to pray to God. If you're real, I need your help because I'm really struggling. My prayer was as short as that." Next morning he turned on the TV. Before he could switch channels from the Christian channel it happened to be on, he realised it was speaking about one of the issues he was struggling with. So he listened. Then it dealt with another, and then the third of the issues. And at that stage, Ablett recommitted to God, started attending church, reading the Bible. He considers it the most important day of his life because it provided relationship with God. It changed his life, brought him in to God's people. And in 2 Samuel, we've come to a day, to an instant that totally changed David's life. Previously, there's been a couple of days that are really important. There's the day he was anointed king over Israel by Samuel, although only a youth, and there was another king already anointed. Then there was the day he killed Goliath and won Israel's hearts, and the day that God told him he'd build his house so he'd have someone on the throne to reign forever. They're all good moments, but the instant we come to today sticks out like a sore thumb. It's the day David creates problems for himself that last for the rest of his earthly life. Now let's be clear. This isn't some incident that happens out of the blue for no reason, from an otherwise perfect king. David's in no way perfect, and here, his life, all the things that he's been doing that are ungodly catch up with him. He's previously taken far too many wives, even has a band of concubines. He's treated women as objects. His relationship with his first wife's terrible. And it's primarily his fault. He's also made sure he has a palace, has riches. Yes, he knows his success comes from God. And he's dedicated a lot of his plunder to God. But his kingship's a very human one. And here we find his lust, his greed, catch up with him. The passage, chapter 11, starts at a time of war. 11 verse 1 reads, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." David's king, but he's not going off to war as he's expected to be. His army is off sorting out the Ammonites, the ones who insulted the Israelites. David sent to them to express mercy. And he sent Joab out to command the army, but he's remained at home. Now, possibly David's tired of all the fighting and killing that he's done. In fact, in 1 Chronicles, he puts the fact he does not get to build the temple down to the amount of blood he shed. And obviously, being tired of killing people is certainly not a bad thing. Maybe David's realized there's more to leading God's people than leading men into battle. But, and there's a big but, there are times when we all have to do things we don't want. When we have to do the hard things, things we don't like. I don't particularly like cleaning up after cooking, for example. Or, in my job here, administration is something I want to do as fast as possible, get off my plate, and building issues are worse because the building issues take time, they take effort. And it's not why I'm here, but they need doing. For farmers, often the administration, the accounts are part of the job that needs doing. But if anyone's a farmer because they enjoy doing the accounts, I'd suggest they're in the wrong job. And here, the narrator's being obvious. David should be out with his troops. That's where the people want their king. And so, there's little for him to do in Jerusalem. And verse 2 emphasizes this. "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing." It's evening, David's on his bed and then goes for a walk. I mean, the first question, why is he on the bed if he's not sleeping? It suggests there's little for him to do, so he's lazing around. And if he opted to spend time with his wives, he'd both have to pick one and probably also then have to deal with the jealousy of the others. But it also highlights a bigger problem here. It's not just that David's not out to war, but what he's replaced it with. It's the people who want a human king to lead them in their fights. That's the people's expectations of a king. God's expectation of a king, from Deuteronomy chapter 17, reads, "The king must not take many up wives, or his heart will be led astray." Well, I think we can see a few problems there already. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Well, at least David's dedicated the silver and gold from the conquests to God. But he seems more than rich enough. Deuteronomy goes on, "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on the scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or the left." Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Well, if David had been doing this last part diligently, following God's expectation of a king, learning how to lead his people and acting out of it, he wouldn't have been thinking, I'm the king, I can have what I want. He's not replaced the time fighting with the time doing what God's expectation of a king should do. Instead, he goes on the roof for a walk, sees a beautiful woman bathing, and his lust takes over. He asks for her, doesn't care that she's married, lies with her, despite her belonging to one of his loyal soldiers, and she becomes pregnant. While her husband is away at war. In verse 5, it reads, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. The passage here does not use Bathsheba's name. It's deliberate. It says the woman, emphasizing how David treated her. When lust and greed, when self-centeredness take over, we can treat people as objects. And here, David simply treated her as a sexual object. He's used his position as the king, effectively raped her. What's she to do if she's summoned to the king? And now he knows she's in trouble, so seeks to cover up what he's done. In one of the Bond films, Casino Royale, his boss, M's, furious because he's shot up an embassy. Her comment on the politicians is, they don't care what we do, just what we're photographed doing. Bond's apology is not for shooting up the embassy. He apologizes for not shooting out the camera first. The attitude is, it's fine as long as you're not caught. That's the attitude in Washington during Watergate, as the problems spread from the burglary of the Democratic campaign headquarters to the highest places in Washington, as the president and those around him heard about it, tried to cover up. It brought down Nixon from the presidency. I'm sure it's around in several of the scandals today. It's even here in Australia, in Australian politics. Some things we never hear the truth of. But things that have come out, both the major parties have had problems in their parties at a local level that involve people stacking votes. So they win internal elections in the party. And that's David's attitude here. He knows some people will be suspicious, but he sends for Uriah to try and get him to lie with his wife. Uriah reports from the battle, but refuses to go home. He may even know that there's a problem. Certainly there's a tension, as Uriah refers to my master, Job, almost pitting Job as being where David should be. Uriah thinks he should be on the front line. David tries getting him drunk a second time, but Uriah still does not go home. So David sends him back with a note for Job, a note asking Job to get Uriah killed in battle. So, Job, being Job, knowing David wanted Uriah dead, put him in the fiercest fighting close to the walls. He carefully puts some people in a place that they'd die, and that's what happened. It wasn't just Uriah that was killed. And we ought to add, Uriah's not just some nobody. He's listed among David's mighty warriors, the top 30 fighters in Israel. Job lets David know that he's helped David by murdering Uriah. And after Bathsheba mourns Uriah appropriately, David takes her to his home and she bears him a son. So because of David wanting a woman and deciding he has to cover up, and having an immoral army commander in Job who won't stand up to him. And let's be honest, if we're ever in that position where we're told to do something illegal, we have to say no. We cannot become a part of sin, of propagating sin. But because of all this, David has many of his men killed for no good reason except to cover up his sin. He's committed adultery and now murder and seems to have got away with it. Yet, he's forgotten about God. Now, these days there's more and more surveillance around the place, from satellites to more and more camera systems, to people knowing when and where you use your phones, your credit cards. It can, if we're worried about it, feel like a surveillance society. However, it's nothing compared with our God's surveillance. If we think about it, God sees everything. He sees every little instant, every little thing we do. He sees every thought. And when his people forget and ignore him, he's not happy. At the end of chapter 11, verse 27, it reads, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." God is not happy, and he acts. As God's people, as followers of Jesus, we can fool the world. We can even sometimes fool ourselves. But we can't fool God. Yet, the great thing about us being one of God's people is that he'll act to restore relationship. God sends Nathan the prophet that we saw in chapter 7 telling David he was not the one to build a house for God. Now he's sent to David to tell him he's guilty. And he tells David a story. Well, David immediately knows who in the story is guilty. He's appalled. Verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that man four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." David's appalled. He pronounced a sentence on himself. He deserves to die. Must pay for what he's done many times over. And then Nathan tells him, verse 7, "You are the man." It's easy to feel, "Actually, I'm all right. I'm better than Joe Bloggs down the street." It's easy for us to deny our guilt, that we hurt others, that we need God's forgiveness, that we fail to love others as we ought. David's is his sin, his guilt's obvious, but Nathan gets him to listen, to not deny it, but to own up to it. He says, "You are the man." Now, well, kingship's gone to David's head in what he thinks, and he's ended up committing rape and murder. His behaviour's been shocking. David's denial of sin, his thinking he'll be all right, should make us think of our own lives, our dependence on God's forgiveness. As the people of God, we need God's mercy. We need him to take away our sin. When saying this, I think of two examples. The first, a US president who said, I have a great relationship with God. I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness. And I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that is bad. And when asked if he'd ever asked God for forgiveness, he said, I'm not sure I have. I just go on and try to do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into that picture, I don't. On this, I don't care what we think about that US president as a president. But in terms of membership of the people of God, if he's not asked God for forgiveness, he's not a member. He's rejecting everything Jesus has done. Jesus came for sinners, not for the righteous. He came for people who knew they need mercy and died for them. He didn't come to make good people better. He came to take God's wrath for our sin. If we reject that, if we say we don't need to ask God for forgiveness, we're saying we don't need Jesus to go for the cross for us. We're rejecting him, all he's done. We're rejecting God's offer of life. We're rejecting all that's key to our relationship with God. The contrast is to the prisoners that I've worked with, many of which were sex offenders or murderers. Now, some of those, in many ways, were a pleasure to work with, a lot easier than many other Christians, because their sins were obvious. They knew their guilt. They knew they needed forgiveness, and they had time to reflect on it. Possibly the reason that over a quarter of the Bible's written by murderers, not just David, but Paul, but Moses, even Peter attempts murder when he cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, is these people knew they needed forgiveness for awful deeds. They needed mercy. Murder is something people should not do. They'd done it, recognized how awful it was, accepted their guilt, and therefore acknowledged how great God's forgiveness is. And it's out of that that they built their relationship with God. They knew they did not deserve God's mercy for God's people. For us, accepting that we have relationship with God through no merit of our own, but simply because of his undeserved mercy in Jesus, is crucial to our relationship. Now, there can be consequences to our actions in this world, and we'll see the horrendous consequences David pays for his horrendous actions. We'll see members of his family turn against him. His son dies because God cannot have it be seen that David's unpunished. It's a consequence of his actions. He suffers it from it the rest of his life. Others in his family suffer because of it. Members of his family compete for the throne. Yet, throughout all this, David lives in relationship with God and expresses confidence that he'll see the son that dies as punishment for his actions in eternal life. Something all of us can take away, including people whose children died in the womb. David expresses confidence in God's forgiveness and actually makes the effort to treat Bathsheba as his wife, a woman needing comfort rather than a sexual object. But above all, he knows He lives by the mercy of God. As he says in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Surely, surely, those words do not just apply to David. They should be our cry to God. Our cry that he knows, that we know he answers because Jesus died in our place, so we're clean. Let's pray. Father, as David did, we cry out to you for mercy, for the mercy that comes through Jesus. We ask that you will blot out our transgressions, that you will cleanse us, so that we'll be clean, that you'll grant us your spirit more and more with us and in us, so that we'd live for you more. Jesus' name. Amen.